It's a younger picture of my family, but it was the best one that captured their beautiful eyes. So I thought I'd throw that one on there. But my wife is a counselor here in town, and she's an amazing woman, really, really gifted in many ways. And I'm so grateful for her and love her very much. And then my oldest son is the one next to me, and he is not near that small. He's like my height now. He just grew like crazy this last year, 6 inches in like 6 months. It was crazy. Actually, it was a little longer than 6 months, but 6 inches in the last year for sure. And then my second oldest son, so he's 13. My second oldest son, he's 12. And then coming after that is my daughter, Ray, who's over on my left, and she's 10, going to be 11 soon. And then my baby of the family, I can say it in this service because she's not here. She hates it when I call her the baby, but she'll always be my baby. My baby of my family is little Jameen. That's my baby girl. So that's our family. And so I just want you to know that when I talk sometimes, I'm a part of a family, right? Just like you all are, and that's a piece of who I am. But another thing that's a piece of who I am, if you hear words that you were like, man, I don't think this guy's from Texas. Yes, that's true. I still get accused of having a northern accent. I say words wrong, according to the Texan way. And so I actually am from Iowa. I'm from up north. Did somebody from Iowa? Yes! Welcome! Welcome, foreigners! You know, it's biblical. Think global. You know, think global. They had two ideas. They thought, well, let's get someone at least out of state, you know, and that was their first thought. And then the next one, and this is where they're like bringing it down a level, is that I actually, not just from Iowa, but I was not only a farm boy from Iowa, but I was actually a farm manager, a pig farm manager, for much of my life. So they're like, you know, Jesus' disciples were fishermen. They thought, well, we're think global. We should get somebody like that. You know, like, let's get somebody like ordinary. And so I'm a farm boy and grew up doing that. But how did I get from farm boy Iowa working with pigs to coming to this spot? Like, what a shameful thing to say I worked with, right? For many cultures to say that. I don't spread that one around, please. But how did I get from there to introducing Think Global? And I want to tell that story, not just because then it helps you understand me, but it actually leads into our time. And so there's this moment that of the fingerprints of God. I think God does many things to lead us on a journey to put you at this place at this time. And I have the same things, right? I have some of those same things. But one of those moments that I can capture with you and that I hoped we get to by the end of our time is this day where we, as a family, we had a young man, a college student from Ethiopia, Africa, living with us. And he was working at the school, at the university, in the cafeteria, in the food court. And one day he came home sobbing. He came home sobbing, and he said to me through his tears, he said, "Steve, does God love America more than he loves Africa?" This was heavy. This was a heavy moment. And I knew deep down in my heart, I couldn't say like a light word back to him. And there wasn't an easy answer, because the reality is his family and friends that we had been talking about have been dying of starvation from a famine that was going on in the land at the time. Both his parents had died from naturally caused diseases that could have been preventable if he had the right medical connections. And he just knew nothing else to say besides, God must love this place a lot, and he must not love Africa. And when I looked into that question, I knew deep in my heart, like in God's word, I'm like, no, this isn't true. It can't be. And through prayer and through time, the first thing that we came through is we started going into the first thinking of blessing. And we looked at Abraham's story. When we looked at Abraham's story, he was the first man that God said, I want you to be a blessing. I'm going to bless you, but I want you to be a blessing. Well, I'm not going to tell you all the stories we went through, but it went to this spot where I saw Jesus, and I saw him with a crowd of 5,000. And he had compassion. He loved them. These weren't just faces. These just wasn't a crowd. Like, I look at a crowd and don't know many of you. No, he knew their stories, and he had compassion on them. So much so that he knew that they were going to fall along the way. And he said, we have to feed them. You see, they had chose the Mary versus Martha. They had chose to stay at his feet despite being hungry. and they were famished to where they couldn't go back. And Jesus, with his compassion, feeds the 5,000. You know, many of you know the story, and if you don't, I encourage you to look it up. But there was this moment where I saw where the man, when we were going through this, I thought of the person that had to pass the basket to the next person. And I imagine that next person, and I think to myself, wait a second, what if he was gripped with fear and didn't pass the basket? Would it be Jesus that doesn't love the next guy, or was it the one sitting next to you? You see, my God, Jesus says, God so loved the world. He asks us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. You see, if there is a famine on one side of heaven or some lack of blessing on one side of heaven, do I think that a blessing could come to one side of heaven and not make it to the other? There's not a God problem. There's not a God's love problem. There's an us problem. There's a people problem. And it started with me. And so I said to my friend, I said, I think we're supposed to pray the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, where on earth is the Deckers family supposed to be? Anywhere you want us. Because you love the world. And so that's how we ended up in College Station, Texas. Never heard of it before that. It's a longer journey than that. But one of the things that God told me was he said, what if, Steve, what if I'm raising up 100 people to go to those places? And they aren't just going to go there to provide food. But what if they're water engineers? What if they know the gospel and they want to bring the church? And the church will bring it from generation to generation. And they will restore the land, the people. What if people will go into a university thinking, what's my major? Because I'm passionate, I want to help the most people I can as a doctor. What if they would pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven? And so he, instead of just sending us to Africa, which is where we were heading and we were training to go, he actually asked us to come here and see 100 people go to those places. And so that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here, to help you think global. But I wanted to do that with a story, not just that story, but a familiar story, and I want to let God's word teach us. So I'm just going to pray over our time. So Father, I do ask that you guide our time. God, I ask, I know that you have a word, and your word is written down, and you've made us as followers of you able to receive your word. And so God, I ask for anything blocking us from receiving your word to be removed. God, if there's weeds that would ask us to be, that would be causing us to fear things in the world, whether it's our major, our test, or girlfriend, boyfriend, social classes. God, I just ask all those things to be removed. I ask that our hearts be the ready to receive the word and accept it. And when we accept it, that we would like just act on it to where it would multiply 30, 60, 100 fold. God, would you do that to this room? And would this be your word, not mine? In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God, my word's not designed to multiply, but his is. So the story I love, one of my favorite stories, if you know me, you probably know this because I've said it a few times, or I've told this story a few times, but it's the story of Caleb. So the story of Caleb is just, to me, so epic, because part of it is epic because it has two sides to his story. There's a beginning part of his story, and then there's an end. You see, if you're with me and anybody has ever met, or if you know a Caleb, I usually ask them, like, hey, do you know the biblical story of your name, when I meet a Caleb? And they're usually yes or no at that point. And then I'm like, do you know the end of Caleb's story? And then I usually get a no. And I'm like, oh, can I tell it to you? So I hopefully, last service, I actually introduced it that way, and I never told the end of Caleb's story, so we'll see. But yeah, really funny, really funny. I walked away, I'm like, oh no! So if I do that again, you guys should look it up, okay? It would be in Joshua 14, okay? Just in case, threw it out there, okay? But we're actually going to go to Numbers 13 and 14, is where we're going to spend some time looking at the story of Caleb. And I want us to understand this story because it's really important to us today. So I'm just going to tell it, and you guys can also look at it, and I might refer to some verses. But the context of this situation is the story of Caleb. We don't know Caleb until they're on the edge of the promised land. So to capture that mindset, I want you to think about that, is literally you're at the edge of a land that's been promised to you. They call it the promised land. It's like, oh my goodness, what a name for a land, for a people. They had to be so excited. And so God actually asked them to select 12 leaders or to have 12 people go spy out the land, to go check out this land that's been promised to you. And when they do that, I always thought to myself, like, oh, I bet they selected, like, you know, in their army, they picked their spy regimen, you know, like to go spy the land. And that's what I always thought when I read it in the children's Bible and I heard the story in Sunday school class. I just assumed, like, of course, the spyish people, the people that are sneaky, get selected to go in there. That's not the case. They actually select leaders of these tribes. So when I read that, I was like, oh, leaders, that's a great idea, because then, you know, no matter what they see, they can articulate it in a way that shows leadership, visionary towards the future to help them to take the land, right? Like, of course, good job, God, good idea. So he sends the 12 spies into the land. Moses commissions them, tells them, hey, as you go into the land, I want you to look at the people, the food, the produce, the city. We need to know what this land is like. You see, they've never seen the land. It's been promised to them for so long. In fact, even the fact that it's been promised to them is captured in the fact that they're carrying the bones of Isaac and Joseph, because they're like, our destiny isn't in Egypt. It's back in the promised land. So they have like this testimony of like even having some of the dead that wanted to be buried in this promised land. I can't imagine that. What a moment. And so they go into the land, and in verses 21 to the end of that, to 25, it talks about what they saw in the land. It's 40 days that they explored this land and where they went. And I want to read what they came back and declared to Moses and the people. It's in verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. But the people there live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we even saw the descendants of Anak there. And if you go way down and know, what's the descendants of Anak? That's the Nephilim. Those are the giants of old. Those are the giants of Genesis 6. They saw descendants of them there. They saw giants. And we know a future story, right, of David and Goliath, of one of those experiences of giants. Well, one of the things I want to think about is, okay, they went into the promised land, and they got to go see that the land is good. You know, I think of that moment of seeing the good land. Like, think about, like, Lion King. Hopefully you all have seen Lion King. I have kids, obviously, have seen Lion King. Like, can you imagine when Simba and Timon and Puma, whatever his name is, when they go back to the edge of what is Pride Rock to see Simba's land, his destiny to what he's supposed to be a king for, they look at the land, and I think Timon like says, like, wow, talk about your fixer-upper. I don't know if you remember that moment, because it was like really rough, right? And it's just like, we're going to fight for this? No, guys, they went there, and they saw a sweet land. They just came from the wilderness. They came from being slaves, and they see this land, and they're like, our God is good. He gives good gifts. What a sweet promise. It wasn't like wilderness versus this promised land, like, ooh, about the same. No. You know, and I even look at the milk and honey. The milk and honey, I'm like, that is not a phrase we use. I have not heard anyone say, well, that's full of milk and honey. Like, no, I don't know what that means. So I had to, like, find out. And I was like, oh, milk isn't referring to that they had a lot of cows. Like, I was just like, okay, lots of cows and lots of bees. I guess that's a good thing. And no, that's not what it is. Actually, milk means it's great for herding goats, because that's the source of milk back then. I forgot, you know, like, goats, you know. So like, wow, we have lots of land to herd our goats. And the honey isn't bee honey. It's actually flowing with honey. It's actually referring to dates, and they like seep out like a sweet flavor like honey. And I'm like, oh, they saw tons of vegetation like dates, like fruit. And it was just their short way to say like really great land, okay? And I'm like, that's such a great thing. But then there's a but. On verse 28, there's a transition. And they start talking about the cities and the people. And to capture their thoughts, if I could capture their thoughts in one sentence, it would be that they saw a big people and a little God. But then you have Caleb. You see, Caleb interrupts their negative perspective of what they think they should go do. And he, in verse 30, he silenced them, and he silenced the crowd. And he said, no, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. I love the word possession in here. You know why? Because in the past, all that was written about it, it has been called either the promised land or the land that you will possess, or the land of your possession, or the land that I will give to you as a possession. You see, it's almost as if it's completed. It's theirs. Just claim it. Receive the gift. You see, now, if I would summarize Caleb, I would say that he saw a really big God, and he saw little people. If I would describe Caleb using the word possession, I would say that he could look back on all the history of what's happened from Genesis 1. Pause a second. Wait, who wrote Genesis 1? Moses? When did Moses write Genesis 1? During the time that they were out in the wilderness. This is all really fresh and new to them. And the spies that came back with a negative one honed in on Genesis 6. Nephilim. Scary. Caleb remembers that the Nephilim were destroyed in the flood by a god with a man with an ark who didn't fight at all. Caleb remembers his Noah experience, and he doesn't think, oh, the Nephilim might almost die in the Red Sea, like the Egyptians, but the water wasn't quite deep enough for those giants. No! And he doesn't also think, oh, well, if the firstborn of Egypt was a Nephilim, they wouldn't have died. No, he doesn't have an almost God. He has a huge God, and he doesn't care about giants. They were gripped with fear. And their fear story went even further. Their fear story, they started talking, we will be swallowed. They started prophesying their own prophecies. You see, he looked back on their own prophecies, and Caleb said, yes, we can do it, it's ours. But they looked back, and they started proclaiming their own prophecies. And they started saying, not only can we not take it, but we will be swallowed by the land, it says in chapter 14. And then finally it says this, I'm going to read it. It says, if only we had died in Egypt. I'm going to go further. It goes to the spot where it says, our wives and children will be taken as plunder. And it will be taken as plunder. Our wives and children will be taken. Do you not care about your family? We can't go in there. Did they forget the God that didn't just want the men leaders when he went to Pharaoh? Can you just send out your men to worship? No. Our God wants all of us, the whole family. Did God provide for their whole family the whole time? Yes. Friends, I want us to understand the story, how God's word understands this story. And not just from that perspective, but the book of Hebrews refers to this exact moment and calls us out. Hebrews 3 and 4, it talks about this exact moment. I lost my bookmark to Hebrews 3 and 4. Here we go. Got it. Hebrews 3 and 4. I love the book of Hebrews. It's called the faith book, right? Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. And it tells these past stories. And it tells them in a way where you get to start to understand these past stories and know that they're not irrelevant both to the receivers of Hebrews, but also to us today. And so literally, I'm going to call us out to listen to what it says to you. God's word is sharp. Let it speak to you. It says in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. And I'm going to read, and it goes on to talk about the people that didn't follow. There's one of my bookmarks. Didn't follow, and then it talks about the people that did believe. Okay, but chapter 4 in the verse four verses, just really captures this. It says this, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found falling short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we have believed, enter the rest, just as God said. Friends, here's what I'm saying to you, is this passage right now is saying you are in the today. The tomorrow is the Sabbath rest. The tomorrow is the promised land. That there's something in front of you that doesn't just take belief to be saved and rescued from Egypt, because it's happened. Friends, brothers in Jesus Christ, I think that many of us read this passage and we think of us being saved so that we can be saved from sin and go to heaven. That's already happened to them. The picture of that was when they were rescued from Egypt. That's you being rescued from sin and death. But when you mix it with faith, it's because there's a future. Friends, you didn't get saved by Jesus Christ just so you can look up in the clouds and wait to go to heaven. The Sabbath rest and the land of milk and honey is not heaven. You don't get to just go escape. Heaven is coming to earth. Your promised land is on front of you. Jesus died on a cross to claim the earth. God loves the world. Our God's not a two percenter. He didn't come just for Israel. This passage isn't about Israel. From the beginning, it's been about the world. When he created Adam and Eve and he said, I created everything good, good, good. Hey, I actually made it spreadable. It's not over the whole earth. Adam and Eve, spread my goodness, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. There's enough goodness for the entire thing. Spread it. To where he goes to Abraham and he says, no longer will people try to gather around their own name. I'm going to put my name on you so that they'll gather around my name someday. And I want to hone in on this because I'm asking you the question is, do you have a faith and a promise of a future, or have you not known that there's a future that you're going to need faith for? Because you will be gripped with fear if you don't look back on the prophecies. What's this book about? Hebrews is saying that's not about that day. There's a future day. And there's spies in the land. And they're giving you a report. Are you going to be a Caleb and enter the Sabbath rest? Or are you going to wander and wait for the next generation? That Sabbath rest is talked about in Revelation 21. It's talked about how in that day, when Jesus returns, the day of Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new Jerusalem, the day that we are longing for, not so that we can escape to earth, so that heaven can escape down to here, but we get to usher it in. We're not without work. God wants a generation that says, yes, I know what's coming and I'm all in, like Caleb. Nothing hold me back. There's two verses. I think one of the things I said, Revelation 21 describes that day. But I think there's something that's going to happen to get to that day. You see, there's a land filled with giants in front of us. And there's things that have to happen for that day to come. It's really specific and it's completable. But Matthew 24, when it talks about that day, it talks about the hardship, earthquake, and wars. But it says something very specific in verse 14. And it says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and then the end will come. But as you see in the wall in the back, there's many tribes, tongues, and nations that haven't yet heard. And so our high king can't come back until they have. You see, there's a task in front of you. There's a promised land in front of you. Friends, I want to use the two passages that describe it, because it's not just about the land. It's not just about all of earth. It's not geographic. It is geographic in one sense, but it's not in another, because it's always been about the people. You see, my friend, when he asked about Africa, he's not concerned about the geography. He's concerned about the people. Our God, when he loves the world, he loves the people. So Revelation 5:9 is a moment in time that's described in this revelation, but it's a past tense. Of the revelations, it's one of the few that are past tense, because it uses this past tense word called purchased. It says in Revelation 5:9, the Lamb who was slain purchased men from every tribe, tongue, and nation for God. Purchased. You see, that's like getting something from Amazon, and you actually already purchased it. You just got to wait to receive your purchase. It's already done. Jesus on the cross, he says, it is finished. I did it. Not a new purchase. But Revelation 7:9 is a future moment that we are all waiting for. And I'm telling you, we're on the brink of. We're at the Jordan of. It's this future day where we get to see. This should be a moment you should look at it. You should feel it. You should think, are my eyes going to see this day? And am I going to look at the Lamb? And am I going to say, salvation belongs to our God? But am I going to be able to look around at the crowd and see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation? Not most, not almost, all of them. But Steve, it says in Hebrews that they had the gospel preached to them just like we did. The gospel that they were rescued from the Red Sea has been given to you. Because this is the gospel given to you, friends, that's the same as theirs, is that our Red Sea, is that our Lord and Savior went down under the water into death to rise again to say, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You have nothing to fear, even death. Because you are eternal. I'm the first among the resurrected. None of you will ever experience death. Where death is your sting. What do we have to fear? And he says, baptize, go under the water and say, my life is dead, my major is dead, all of it is no longer mine. I do not have a legacy, but his legacy, his promise, his namesake, I will live for that. Will you stand at the edge of the promised land and will you be gripped with fear and say, what about my family? What about my? What about my? Or will you say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Where do you want me? I have two stories that I want to tell. Actually, at this point, I'm going to at least tell you the end of Caleb's story, okay? So before you dedicate your life, I think to myself, well, this is a young group. This is a young group. And I'm asking them a big thing. What if you would dedicate your life to something? To say, actually, I'm not just a disciple of Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm not just a believer in Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus. Where is he going? He's going there. To all those tribes, tongues, and nations. He for sure is. But I love Caleb's story because it captures it in Joshua 14. So Joshua 14, he talks about being a follower of Jesus, or being a follower of God and God's way. He says in verse 8, I'm just going to say, however, I follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Wholeheartedly, not just most, all of it. God's asked us that from the beginning. Love him with all your heart. Your soul, your mind, and your strength. He keeps saying this phrase, I loved him wholeheartedly. But then I love this. He says in verse, right before verse 11, so here I am today, 85 years old. 85 years old. He has held on to this promise for 40 years. 40 years. Here I am today. And I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out into battle as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me that day. 85 and still holding on to a promise of the future that he hopes his eyes will see. Friends, you have a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11 tells us. A cloud of witnesses watching your day. Because that's the city with the foundations they knew was coming, was escorted in by the Caleb generation, the faith generation. Will you dedicate it for 40 years and still be going strong, even though you've been in a wilderness? How does that look? What does this look like? What am I asking you to do? And I have two stories that help understand it. One of them is this. In World War II, when World War II hit, most of us, you guys were not a part of that generation, but you know our history. When World War II hit, we were called the Sleeping Giant. You see, great atrocities were happening in the Eastern Hemisphere between Japan and Germany with camps and ethnocentrism and annihilating people and just so much death and destruction. Great evil and atrocities. And yet, while that was all happening, America remained either ignorant or indifferent. One of the two, and wanted nothing to do with it, not to be involved, until Pearl Harbor got hit. The day Pearl Harbor was hit, that the greatest volunteer that's ever been raised up in humankind and human history was raised up on after that happened. A huge thing was happening, but economics experts and also government officials said, we'll have little to no effect because just sending a bunch of people, we can't. We don't have a way to have any effect on this war. It's too far gone. But our country was transformed. Our country was transformed to where people said, we believe in this war, and we believe we should be a part of it, and we should send our soldiers, and we will ration our food like fasting. We will ration our food, and we will leverage our companies. Instead of making cars, what do you want us to make? Bombs? Or our airplanes? Or instead of like doing rubber drives and all these things, people started leveraging their energy and their thoughts and their prayers and their expertise towards what was happening among the war. Friends, there's a great war happening. There's people in refugee camps that are suffering great human atrocities, and they don't even know Jesus. There's hopelessness. There's fear. There's pain. There's death. And the people groups have names, and they have faces, and Jesus looks on the crowds, and he has compassion. And not everybody should just go. But could staying look as radically as going? Could we leverage just as much? And what if our fight isn't against flesh and blood, but it's also against the principalities? For 2,000 years, Satan has kept them gripped by these things that's destroying their own life. And what if prayer was a big part of it? And friends, I have to ask myself, what did I pray for last week? Because if I prayed last week like the 10 other spies, I would pray just for my family, just for my health, just for me. But if I look to the promises of Jesus and pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, I would pray for the world and changes happening, because God hears a prayer and he's bigger than me. Friends, I want this to be a heart thing too. This can't just be, I know that you're going to look at those names on that wall in the back, and they're not going to mean anything to you. They're not going to mean anything to you. And I'm not asking you to conjure up a love for people you don't know, and actually the things they're doing are evil, and it's hard to love them. I have people that we've sent people to among unreached that I know I don't love them. I'd actually rather have those folks back, because I do love people we sent there. I have to admit that. But I want us to get a glimpse at what that looks like. So I'm going to tell another story. There was a day where I was, and this is quite a few years ago, and I was in Iowa, and I was getting ready for a group coming in that night, a goer training group coming into our house that night. I was getting ready for it, and it was about 3 o'clock, and my daughter had a friend over, and they went to my wife. They were 4 years old. They said, hey, can we go back over to Evie's house, the friend's house, and play at her house? And she was across the street, 4 houses down, and my wife said, sure. And so she helps them across the road, and they trot on down, you know, to her house. And she's like, all right, good. So she comes back in, and she's working and all the things. And then at 5 o'clock, we think to ourselves, oh, we should gather up our kids to make sure they're ready for the night. And so she texts the mom and says, hey, can you send our daughter back home? And the mom says, I thought they were at your house. They're not here. And no, misunderstanding. Go check your house. Go check everywhere. We both were checking our houses, and we realized it's been a 2-hour gap without our daughter. 2 hours. My little girl is so shy. She doesn't go anywhere to meet people. And so we're like, no, 2 hours? And so I call 911. I'm getting the police to come. My wife jumps in a car and goes down to where there's this water lagoon area, where she's like, please, Lord, I just ask that they're not in there drowned. And then our other deepest prayer was like, I hope nobody stole our daughter. 2 hours. And I run, I gather up my kids, and I get them in a room, because I had the other 3, but I also had a few of our neighbor kids who were over, and I just asked them, stay here, don't move, because I knew I was leaving. I didn't want them to be lost too. And so I took off, and I ran to this open area where there's a community, kind of a community area, and I ran there, and there's tons of kids and different people, and there was this really scary-looking gangster type of guy. And he looked at my face and saw concern, and he said, what's wrong? And I was kind of like, I don't know. And I started describing my little girl, because I just didn't care. I'm like, my little girl, da-da-da-da-da. And then he just started leveraging all of his strength and attention and yelling, we're looking for a girl. But I'm just like, yes, we are. He's on my side, you know. And so then I run to, it was a Sudanese area, and there's 3,000 Sudanese Muslims that we lived among. And one of them was my best friend, and he was networked with, I'm not even joking, just about the whole group. And I'm like, yes, I'm going to go to his house, and he's going to help me, because we have 2 hours to make up for. These folks could be long gone with my girl. And so I go to Muhammad, and Muhammad right away gathers up a car. Literally before I was running back, I saw his car ride back past me with 4 guys in it, looking all around, looking for my little girl. And I get back to the house. The police are there. I look like a terrible dad because I got nobody there. And I'm like looking for my little girl. And then all of a sudden, right as I'm telling the police officer all the descriptions, the dad runs across the street and says, "We found her. We found her. We got him." And I celebrated. And then that night I had a moment with God. And he asked me, "When would you have stopped looking for your little girl? Would you have slept tonight? Did you care that your kids hadn't eaten dinner?" I know, strange thing to think about, right? I thought of that. What would you do in the next day? In the next day, when would you stop leveraging your finances, your life, to find your daughter? And I said to him, "Never unto death. Never unto death would I ever stop because I love her." And he said, "Steve, I have sons. I have daughters. Their names of the people groups they're in are in the back of the room. Quit being ethnocentric. Quit thinking this message was ever for you, because the first message Jesus said when he rose was, he said, 'Go, make disciples.'" No, he didn't stop there. "Of every tribe, tongue, and nation, leave your culture. It's for others. Don't try to finish it at home first." I left him in the room to go find the others. He said, "Steve, I've given up everything unto death to show you you don't have to fear death." And I'm asking you, as the worship team comes up, and as they come up to help you to think about this, I'm asking you, not just for today. I want today to be a today for you, like it says in Hebrews 3, to where you start thinking about your future. But I want you to ask yourself, what am I leveraging my life to? If I'm making disciples, what am I discipling them to? Do they know the future? Don't just disciple them from sin. Disciple them to a future. And I want you to go into Think Global, and I want you to go through the devotions. I want you to go into it and ask yourself, how do I respond to this? Because God the Father isn't telling everybody to go, but some he is. He's asking all of us to be a part of this. And if you don't love the people groups, that's okay. I'm asking you to look at the Father's face. And be like that man, that even though he didn't love my daughter, he said, I can see the Father, know the Father, and love what he loves.